Thank you, Chris. We're continuing our series on the first letter of John, a letter which has no opening greetings and no closing ones either. So we can't say with any degree of certainty which church or group of Christians were in John's immediate sight line when he felt the need to write these thoughts. They're probably written about 100 years AD in Ephesus, but something must have triggered concern in the heart and the mind of John, which caused him to put pen to paper. What we can say is that many Christians by then were second or third generation. They were believers, perhaps, who were beginning to lose their enthusiasm. Christianity had become a routine. The first excitement had gone, and perhaps it was ebbing away a little. Matthew records Jesus' words about this. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And John received the vision, the warning that he was to give to the Laodiceans in Revelations. And he writes this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So John must have been aware of the cooling off of the love and the passion of these first believers. It was a real issue. It was a reality. And maybe the challenge of being different because they were believers was becoming a thankless task. Jesus, during his lifetime, had predicted that many would give up when the going got tough. In John 15, we read this. Jesus said, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. That first enthusiasm had begun to fade. And this falling away was happening during times when there was no obvious persecution. Things don't change, do they? We see the same thing in today's world, that where persecution is fierce, then the desire to protect the faith is fierce. But where there is no pressure, no attack, complacency about the basic truths of our faith allow false theories and applications to creep in, compromising adaptations and modifications of the truth insidiously take hold. The route to heresy and lies, falsehood, fake Christianity opens before us and indeed can lead to changes even in the laws in our so-called Christian society. And Jesus foresaw all of this. In Matthew 24, we have his words, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. One commentator wrote this about the state of the active faith and belief that John saw emerging round about him. The trouble which one John seeks to combat didn't come from men out to destroy the Christian faith, but from men who thought they were improving it. It came from men whose aim was to make Christianity intellectually respectable. They knew the intellectual tendencies and currents of the day and felt that the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and contemporary thought. That could have been written about today, couldn't it? So we arrive at the passage for today. And I kind of have divided it up very, not in Baptist rules, but into four sections. Because I think it asks, or it addresses, four questions. The first one is, what is love not? The second is, what is love? The third is, do I love with Jesus' love? And the fourth one, why do I sometimes worry that I'm not loving and living like Jesus? How do I know? So let's just briefly look at all four. So the first part, I think, is in verses 11 to 15 of the passage Chris read us. A good way of having a clearer idea of what something is to look at what it is not. Its opposite or its nearly opposites. And John does exactly that. And he doesn't reel a whole list of possible opposites off. He uses one word that will strike a deep and immediate chord in all who read his letter. And that word is Cain. Don't be like Cain. Cain was there from the beginning, wasn't he? The firstborn of Adam. We're told he worked the soil while his brother Abel tended the flocks. When it came to make offerings to the Lord, Cain gathered, and I quote, some of the fruits of the soil, while Abel brought, quote, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. We're also told that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but not so on Cain and his. Now, you might feel a bit sorry for Cain. Nobody had written a rule book of how things religious and ritualistic should be done at this stage. So each worked things out as best they could regarding worship of God. But I quoted the words directly about these two offerings because there's a clue here that points to inner attitude and intention, and even to the level each had of respect and prioritizing. Abel significantly chose the best portions of some of the firstborn of the flock, and firstborn is the clue. The role of the firstborn has significance throughout the Bible. There's an honor attached, a special meaning and significance. Abel wanted to give the best from the animals born first. In contrast, Cain gathered some of the things he had grown, almost as if he just pulled up a few veg on the way to offer them to God, without any serious thought for quality or for the one to whom he was going to give these offerings. The choice of the gifts, the manner of their selection, reveals inner truths about the difference between the two brothers in their desire to honor God properly. And the Lord made it clear that he knew this inner difference between the two of them. We read that Cain was angry and downcast. But God didn't leave him there. He didn't just give up on Cain. He gave him a gentle disciplining and a hope. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Asked God. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The Lord gave Cain a choice and a chance to put things right. And that image of sin crouching at our door and its desire to dominate is the ongoing spiritual battle that we all live with. But we're challenged to master it. The Lord sent us his Spirit to help us do just that. But likewise, we have to want to master sin. Cain's response was to go from that encounter with God to kill Abel. And Cain lived under the curse of God for the rest of his life. And he became the symbol for all time of somebody who hardened himself against God. The first murderer. Selfish. And definitely not accepting his responsibility to be his brother's keeper. And seriously insolent towards God's implied suggestion that he should be. The word Cain sums up all the feelings that love is not. Selfishness, jealousy, anger, wrong attitude to God and others, wrong priorities, guilt, disobedience, rejection of God's ways, all of which have the potential to result in both actual physical murder at the extreme end and the non-physical murder, if you like, which just ruins the lives of others without necessarily taking life itself. Jesus taught us that even feelings of hate towards another were tantamount to murder itself. Cain, for John's purposes, here represents everything that love is not. And Jude, in his letter, uses the same image. He relies on it to highlight sin and the fate of godless people. He says, "Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain." Without any more explanation, it stands alone. It's not a good route. So secondly, what is love? And I'm looking here at verses 16 to 18. Just as John used Cain as an image of what love isn't, he jumps immediately to another single word to emphasize what it is. Jesus. And he draws three things out of that word, if you like, that name, to sum up love. Firstly, in verse 16, it is sacrificial. The ultimate supreme proof of love was the cross on Calvary. We've sung about it, we've prayed, we've listened to the word about it. It's there. It was the deliberate choice by our Savior to set his face towards Jerusalem. It was his submission to a sham trial and undignified and painful torture. It was his allowing, his control, to allow the events of those few days to happen as they did, when he could have walked away. It was the physical agony of nails. It was the mental anguish of knowing the confusion that this crucifixion was going to cause so many throughout time. Remember, the cross was a stumbling block for the Jews, and it still is, for them and many others. And that name was the ultimate spiritual darkness of becoming sin for us, which meant for the first time that Jesus was actually separated from his Father. He could not be in the presence of his Father because he was full of sin. That's the definition of what love is in Jesus. It's the choice, his choice, to be sacrificial to the end. And John charges us that our love should go that far. Because he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Cain didn't see it as his responsibility to be his brother's keeper. Jesus saw it as his responsibility to die for them. What a contrast. But in verse 17, John goes on. He says we should be willing to hold our material possessions lightly, ready to use them to bless others, however that may be. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, most of us here have got material possessions, quite a lot of them, compared with many in this world. And it's often a case that the more we have, the tighter we hold on to them. And that's why Jesus said what he said to the rich young man who went away sad at the challenge that Jesus gave him to sell all he had and to give the money to the poor. Somehow, the more we have, the more we give those possessions priority in our lives as some kind of reward for our success in this life. Jesus said it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Yeah, but in the life of a Christian, the more wealth we have, the more possessions we have, the more responsibility to use them for God we have. And we need to work at holding these possessions, the possessions of this world, we need to hold them lightly. John puts it this way: "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." As we all know, and Paul made the point, words can be cheap and easy. Actions cost. And words expressing God's truth are more demanding in some ways and not easy, and only have a sense and credibility when linked to costly actions and sacrificial lifestyle. Love is Jesus, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. So thirdly, we're sitting here, and John in his passage kept saying, you need to know this, you need to know this. So in our minds, do we have the question, do I know that I love with Jesus' love? And I'm looking here at verses 19 to 24. Now, Jesus himself tells us when we are doing things right and when we're not. How? Now, this concern was obviously something John knew about. And how many times, perhaps, did people ask him, am I getting it right? How do I know? How can I be sure I'm being how he wants me to be, loving how he wants me to love? John says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. John is going to go on to explain, because he understands his readers need to know that they're on the right track. He writes as a pastor to his flock. He can hear the people saying, but I feel my heart is condemning me. I'm not getting it right. The devil loves to undermine us and attack us where we're weak, where it hurts. So what is John's reply? First, like the song we sang, God is greater than the evil one, and he knows our hearts. Have you ever thought that the mere fact that it troubles you whether you're trying to do God's will or not, and whether you're trying to live obediently or not, is kind of, in a way, a proof of your desire to get it right? And God knows that. God knows our hearts and our intentions. We don't need to be troubled and keep explaining to him and asking him. God knows already that we want to get it right. He's our Father. But then John goes on to remind us of the channels of direct communication that Jesus has with each one of us. And that's our heart, and that's our conscience, our mind, if you like. And these are channels which are only open at a deeper level if Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Saviour. Verse 23 tells us, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son. And note that this is a command from God about the Son. The full Godhead himself is telling us to believe in the Son. Without belief in Jesus as the Son of God, any attempt to live his way is nonsense and doomed to failure. Christian morality and ethics without the Christian faith is impossible for all sorts of reasons. And the Christian faith, without its union with Christian morality and ethics, is barren and a travesty of the gospel. From belief in Jesus, there should flow naturally, because we want it to, our love for one another. If that's what we want and what we strive for, however imperfectly, then John tells us to have confidence before God, who knows everything, and we can set our hearts at rest because he knows we're trying. We might not get it right always, but he knows we're trying, and that's what our hearts want and our minds want. And his spirit within us is the guarantor of that assurance. If we love Jesus, then we have a chance of obeying the command to love one another. But just before I move on to the last section of the text for today, just look back at verse 13, where it says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life." John reminds us that the fact that we've given our lives to Jesus also gives us a certain and sure confidence that we're already in his kingdom. We may yet have to pass through death from this world into the eternity that waits us, but we're already citizens here of his kingdom, in the world, but not of it. Now, that knowledge should never make us smug or self-confident, holier than thou, or people who rest on their spiritual laurels and do nothing, but it should give us an inner peace and an absolute assurance that we know our eternal destination and we know the route there. All of which gives us the boldness to be different and to live as people of the Jesus way. Just who we are and what we believe and how we put those beliefs into action in our daily living can and should be obvious to those living around us. And there will be times when those people, as it were, hate us. Anyone who lives a life of integrity and honesty and Christian love should be a walking reminder and possibly a walking rebuke to those who live without those same beliefs and standards. Alcibiades, who was basically a drunken young man, antisocial, etc., a student of Socrates. He lived in a totally non-Christian environment in ancient Greece, but he said to Socrates, "I hate you." He was a student of Socrates, but he said, "I hate you, because every time I meet you, you show me what I am." I thought of a more modern example. For those of you who connect with this, how does horrid Henry feel about perfect Peter? In the presence of goodness, its opposite stands in stark revelation. Cain in the presence of Jesus. And any one of us here in the presence of something that is not of God's way should present a silent challenge by just who and how we are to those who know us. The responses we might provoke in others is also how the Spirit reassures us that our living discipleship is provoking a challenge and bearing witness to the fact that there is a different way. So finally, why do we sometimes worry that we aren't loving and living like Jesus? How do we know that? How do we know that we're getting it right? But why do we worry? Why do the troubles come in the first place? Well, it's good old Satan, isn't it? He gets in through the tiniest crack in our armour, especially at moments where we feel weak and struggling, and that happens to all of us. Remember that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, never leaves us. And Paul reminded us that we are in a spiritual battle against forces we cannot see, but who can make their presence very real in our hearts and our minds. And that's why Pastor John warns us to test the source of those thoughts and those feelings. Other spirits are at work in us because the devil will continue to be active to destroy our confidence in Jesus. And if we give in to him, then he doesn't need to bother with us anymore. So take spiritual struggles which occur as proof that you are still walking in God's way and according to his will alone. The Holy Spirit can only point us towards Jesus and the truth. But the spirit of this world will promote fallen values and standards because we know we live in a fallen world. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, there's a whole cultural background going on here in John's day of the philosophy of Gnosticism. People had wanted to improve Christianity by denying that Jesus was truly a human being, which would rob totally the significance of Jesus dying as a human being in such agony on the cross, and our salvation would have not been achieved and offered to us through him. But that is... philosophy is to some extent no longer relevant. But what is still a challenge is the spirit of the world. And Satan, as Colin said, is still the lord of this world. And such a spirit seduces us by the attractions of this world. And we see millions throughout the ages succumbing to that seduction. These spirits are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. But sadly, so can we. It's so easy and it's so attractive. But for God's purpose, it is crucial we stay listening to God. It's essential for our role as apostles and disciples, as messengers of the gospel to all around us. Think of what John is saying in verse 6. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. And that's how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, that verse alone could be a whole sermon, but I'm not going down that route. But I can't not just point out that this reminds us of our responsibility to stay solid in the faith so that we might help each other in the faith and others who are not yet in the faith. Because we don't all have all wisdom and all knowledge about everything. And we'll go on growing in faith to the end of our days. And how do we grow? By sharing these truths among us. We each has been given something. Because we know God, we hear the truth expressed in others' words. And we're encouraged by that. But such words before somebody who doesn't yet believe are at worst pearls before swine. At best, it's seed sowing. How do we know which it is? Well, we don't. So we've got to go on sowing the seed anyway. Who knows when an unbeliever is being prompted by the Spirit towards belief? We must never give up. Sometimes being a fool for Christ has consequences down the line that we will never know in somebody else's life. Like Christ, we must never stop knocking at the door of somebody else's heart. Because the message of salvation came for everybody. But for the time being, there will be those who prefer not to listen, and in whom for the moment there lives the spirit of the fallen world. We need to pray that they will change their choice. And we need to pray for ourselves and each other that we will remain solid and faithful in our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.